The no-name phobia. Our text is Hebrews 13, beginning with verse 1. Now remember, this is a sermon. The book of Hebrews is a sermon. Long one, but still a sermon. And this is what the preacher is saying as he wraps up his sermon, chapter 13. Keep on loving each other as brothers. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by doing so, some people have entertained angels without knowing that. You ever thought about that? Remember those in prison as if you were their fellow prisoners, and those who are mistreated as if you yourselves were suffering. Marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all sexual immorality. Keep your lives free from the love of money, and be content with what you have, because God has said, "Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you." So we say with confidence, "The Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What can man do to me?" Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same today, tomorrow, and forever. This is the word of God for us, the people of God. We give thanks unto God. Let us pray. Savior, like a shepherd, lead us. Lead us into deeper truth, that we might be pure in heart and therefore see God. In the name of our Lord we pray. Amen. It happened 3 years ago this autumn. The routine that my daughter and I had, she is now 14, at that time was when I would be traveling home from work, she knew about what time frame I would be on the highway. And my cell phone in the car would ring. I knew it was her. I'd hit the button. I'd say, "It's me." She'd say, "Daddy, where are you?" And I'd tell her exactly where I was traveling at that time. The street, so forth. She said, "How long will it be before you be home?" And I say, "6 minutes, 5 minutes, 7 minutes." And when I pull in the driveway, immediately she come out the front door, down the driveway, open my car door, hug me, and we walk in together. I mean, what a better greeting can you have than that? I noticed for several days the phone hadn't rung, didn't give a lot of thought of it. That day I pulled in the driveway and the dog came out and met me. Got out, walked in the house by myself and said, "I'm home." Nobody answered. I should have gotten an inkling of this a few months before that. One night we were at a Mount Tabor football game. And she and I were sitting in the stands and she saw some of her friends. She said, "Can I go sit with some of my friends?" "Sure." So at halftime I'll go down the steps and on my way to the concession stand. And I'm walking with all these people kind of packed together between the fence and the stands. We kind of just get bogged down and the movement stalls. And I'm just standing there looking around. And suddenly I see Erin with four of her friends and they were perched on the front rail watching the cheerleaders. I looked and I smiled. I knew all four of them. They'd been in our house and I'd played with them and joked with them. And I got ready to say something and there she looked at me with a stone face and did this. I leaned up and she said, "Daddy, don't say or do anything that will embarrass me." I said, "Okay." I said, "You don't want me to tease your friends? You want me to speak to them? You want me to speak to you? Just want me to keep walking?" I got my drink and I was on the way back to the stands and my son, who was playing the trumpet in the band, they were filing back in and I thought, I'm going to come face to face with them. I said, "Lord, I can't take two of these in one night," and I tried to get up there. I didn't make it. I was walking along looking this way. I happened to cut my eyes, and my son was over there, and God knew I needed this. He looked at me and said, "What'd you say, homeboy?" But I should have learned that night. That the evening of that afternoon, we were sitting there at the table having dinner, and I said, "Aaron, you know, I used to come home, the phone would ring, and you and I'd talk. And I'd get up and pull in the driveway. You'd come out and get out of the car, and we'd walk in." I said, "Today, there was no phone call. I hadn't been for several days. And I pulled in the driveway. The dog met me. I came in and said, 'I'm home,' and nobody said anything." And she looked at me and said, "Daddy, I'm not a little girl anymore." And I thought with him, "Wait, Lord, I'm not ready for this. My son didn't say that till he's about 15 and a half. She's only 11. I was expecting 3 or 4 more years. No, don't make this happen now. Wait, Lord." And the word that came back was, "This is reality, and it's not going to go away." This fear has no name. It needs one. We've given phobias a name. It helps to have a name. When you name your fear, that's the first step in overcoming it. We've done that. Or agoraphobia is a fear of open spaces and crowds. It can be very debilitating. The fear of aging is called gerontophobia. Xenophobia, the fear of foreigners. And then we have arachnophobia, the fear of spiders. Helps to have a name for our fears, but there's no name for this fear. What is it? It's the fear of change. Need a name for that? You might make a name for yourself if you would coin it. Need a name for this fear of change? It's very real. It's quite pervasive in our society. Change is happening so rapidly, we sometimes feel like if I blink my eye, I'll miss a complete cycle. The authors of one of the best books I've read on this recently have in their opening pages this statement: "Our primary lesson of history is that periodically and often at the most inconvenient times, society needs to make a sharp break with old habits and deliberately learn new ways of behaving. The world is faced with such a moment today. This epochal transformation is brought about by the revolution in communications and technological information changes." Do you believe that? I didn't ask if you wanted to believe it. I said, do you believe it? In case you're skeptical, let's take a look. It is entirely possible that a young girl or boy could have stood there for a few seconds as they watched the Wright brothers' plane glide along in the air momentarily, just years later to watch a man set foot on the moon. We saw in the Gulf War that the strategy now in battle is no longer to eliminate your enemy, it's to cripple your enemy's ability to engage in combat. Talk about revolutionary. It will be entirely possible very soon that a person could get through the internet a college education, a degree, without ever setting foot on the campus except for graduation. And probably if they made a large enough donation to the college, they could get out of there. I have seen it. Virtual medicine. I watched it and I was mesmerized by it. It is now possible without any invasive procedure, like a video game, a physician to go down inside a person's esophagus and go down and look around in their stomach, or go down inside the trachea, go into the bronchial tubes. I saw it. Float around, it's like you're flying around in somebody's lungs and just looking. Look at that, would you? All looking for spots, lesions, or malformations that might give some kind of indicator of health problems without any invasive procedure at all. It's affecting the way companies and industry
do their business and their marketing. Nike annually produces now over 800 new athletic apparel and athletic shoes each year. Rubbermaid, one new product a day they make. Product a day.
Some companies survive, some don't. Since 1980, 40% of the Fortune 500 companies have disappeared either through acquisition, breakup, or bankruptcy. It's real. Practical ways affected our lives. What is it? And it seems like just a few years. Remember, we used to have three TV stations. Channel 2, Channel 8, and Channel 12. Remember those days? And what do they tell us? In a few years, we'll have 500. How obnoxious. Are you with me? Did you wonder what in the world this was doing in your bulletin this morning? It's called visual effect. In just a few months, we've got to know six area codes and make phone calls. What a pain. In just 3 years, we've gone from 2 to 6 area codes in North Carolina. And the major player behind all this, the president of Microsoft, we identified him, Bill Gates. I didn't say Bill Yates, Bill Gates. Sometimes when folks introduce me to people, and they say, this is Bill Gates. Bill Gates. I'm so tired of hearing that, I think the next time somebody says that, I'm going to say, that's not funny anymore. But we just read Bill Gates' net worth in 1 year jumped from $17 billion to $34 billion in 1 year off of technology. He's on his way to becoming the first trillionaire. You believe me yet? And yet, in the midst of all of this change, this preacher in the sermon we read this morning said, Jesus Christ is the same today, yesterday, today, and forever. What does he mean? It's right there in the middle of the sermon. Almost like he's given a list of do's and don'ts. He's wrapping up his sermon, and it's like he's saying, now, don't forget, love each other with a sisterly and brotherly love. Don't forget to be hospitable to when people come into your home. Watch out, you may be entertaining an angel. Don't forget to visit those in prison, because if you were in prison, you'd want someone to come see you. Don't commit adultery in marriage. You can't imagine the heartache that would bring. Don't fall into the trap of loving money. He's saying all these things, and then all of a sudden he says in the midst of this list, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Why did he put it there? Why these people? Because this folk, this group, were right in the midst of a major flux of change. They had come through that wonderful day of Pentecost when God's Holy Spirit swept through them and they felt a surge and experience of religious and spirituality that they have never tasted, and it carried it with them, and the church had its beginning, and they felt this enormous amount of love like they had never known, where they shared everything. What's mine is yours and what's yours is mine. It doesn't matter. We're all brothers and sisters in Christ. And the church grew. By the thousands, people came to know Christ. It was just magnificent. And every day they kept looking for Jesus to come back. He's coming. He's coming. I know he's coming. He said he would. And then years went by. Disciples died. Now they were being persecuted for being a Christian. Thrown in prison, separated from their families, denied jobs. And the one thing they held on to, Jesus is coming back. Just hang on. But each year went by and he didn't.
All that happened in their short lifetime. Tremendous change. And yet this preacher says to them, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. What did he mean? It's just this. Remember? His major point is that the greatest of all of God's revelation is God in Christ. If you want to know what God was like, look at Christ, Joan Osborne said. What if God was one of us? Well, He was. In Christ, God was in the flesh. This same God who freed us from Egyptian slavery, who led our people through the wilderness into the promised land. This same God who helped them fight the battles against the Assyrians and the Edomites and the Moabites and the Skitabites and all those people. This same God who, when we were in Babylonian imprisonment, led us back to Jerusalem. This same God who burst on the scene in the manger in Bethlehem. And when He grew up, He turned in a beautiful, magnificently wonderful way the whole religious and political framework upside down. This same God who was crucified on the cross and we were all down and ready to give up, who burst forth from the grave. This same God who has always guided us in the midst of any change. This same God is with us now, and we will meet this challenge. That was His point to these people. Now, what are the implications for us then, as the church today? Well, first of all, number one, we have to face and adapt to this reality. My brothers and sisters, this is fact. This is reality. This is not fantasy. We're in the midst of a major shift in our culture. Right at the embryonic stages. And we will never be the same again. And we have to accept that. Karen Horney, one of the great behavioralists, says, the way you differentiate between a psychotic and a neurotic is this. A psychotic says 2 + 2 = 5. It's out of touch with reality. A neurotic says 2 + 2 = 4, but I don't like it. I accept it, but I don't like it. I'm going to do everything I can to change it. Well, this is reality, and it's not going to go away. And we have to adapt to it. And churches who refuse to do this are slowly, just a few grains of dirt at a time, slowly digging their own graves. You see, this phobia of fear, this fear of changing, is alive and well in churches today. We in the pastoral care ministry see this on a daily basis. And we understand it. I mean, I understand that folks are consciously, unconsciously saying in one way or the other, look, I live in the midst of change in my job all day long, every week. Change is happening in my personal life. Change is happening in my family's life. I can't keep up with all this. The one place I want some sameness, the one place I want some predictability is in church. Give me some sameness one day of the week. And I understand that. But at the same time, churches are saying, We don't want change, but we want the benefits of change. And you can't have it both ways. Can't have it both ways. And many camouflage is fear by saying, we don't need to change. Our church is doing fine. Things are going well. And then when they want to get really like they want to convince everybody, they come out with that marvelous intellectual philosophical statement when they say, if it ain't broke, don't fix it. If it ain't broke, don't fix it. My friends, I'm saying to you this morning, if it ain't broke, don't fix it is a motto of a dying church. What do I mean? What are you saying, Bill? Well, don't pin me down on this because it means different things in different churches. Just one of the obvious is the way we do long-range planning. Years ago, we did long-range planning 5 years out, then 3 years out. Now we do that, we get there, and we find out all that's archaic. It's obsolete. Long-range planning now is 12 to 15 months at best. That's just one simple concept of it. But the biggest part of it, the major significance is change now in our context as far as the church's ministry is just this. It's about giving people choices. It's about options. Because you see, our people live in a world where they have choices and options now. And if we want to reach people to Christ, we're going to have to start doing that. And if we want to keep the church energized and strong, our people are going to expect options. That's the major difference. Options, choices about ways of worship. Ways of understanding Scripture, the ways we teach, the ways we train. It's giving staff options on how they can use their gifts, not locking them in traditional job descriptions that may make everything neat and tidy, but may not really have the impact that it can. It doesn't mean making their work longer. You can't do that, most of your staff. It's changing and giving them options. At the same time, what it does not mean is a change in the message. You see, the message is the same, and that never changes. The message is simply, God loves us, we're sinners, Christ died for us, He was resurrected, we can have new life in Him, we're called to be His church, and one day we'll all go home with Him. That message never changes. But it's the way we communicate that message and what it means to live out that message. That's what we must give people choices about. And when we do this, we have to remember that content has to be not only head, but it also has to touch a person's heart. Because this information technology age is an age that is cold and impersonal. I mean, how many warm fuzzies do you feel from a computer? It's a pseudo-intimate age. So therefore, we've got to touch people at the heart. And then when you combine head and heart together, you've got passion. And passion makes a wonderful disciple. Secondly, it means we have to learn from our history. Our most recent history and our past history. We have to ask ourselves periodically, what did we do last year that didn't work? Where did we fail? What did we learn from it? Peter Drucker, who's a Christian, says every organization needs to have once a year a failure audit to ask ourselves, where did we try something that didn't work? And he says, if you can't find anything, it means you aren't taking any great risk. So in some ways, we've got to bless failure. Oh, my. Don't do that. We're in success. Learn from our most recent history and make quick changes. The British, in spite of having far superior military machine and enormous people reserves, lost the American Revolution to a bunch of ragtag Americans. Why? Simply this. They continued to fight in the whole war in wide open spaces, in straight lines, while they wore funny little red coats. How dumb. Who couldn't miss a target like that? And then we have to learn from our past history. Because you see, every church can say, this is what we feel good about, this is when it took place in 19-whatever,
If they'll go back and look just a couple of years before that, they'll realize that there was some significant change that brought about a new direction. And we must say, at that point, we were about to encounter change. Some people resisted. We were patient. We heard them out. But we didn't let it stop us. And we made that new direction. And look what it's created for us. Learn from your history. Thirdly, expect conflict and see it as healthy. One thing for sure, conflict is coming. You stay the same and don't change, you're going to have conflict. If you change, you're going to have conflict. Difference is, staying the same, conflict is delayed. But when it comes, man, it can be devastating. So the question is not, will we have conflict? The question is, when conflict comes, how will we manage it? Now, I didn't say fighting. If you equate conflict and fighting together, you've missed it. Conflict says you and I have a different perception. You and I have a different understanding. You and I have a problem. You and I have an issue. Let's resolve it. Fighting says, I'm right, you're wrong. I win, you lose. I stay, you go. That's not what I'm saying. Conflict is healthy if it's managed well, and there's only really one healthy way to manage it, and that's to have a designated group in the church to say, this is a committee, this is a group where we express our concerns, where we pass along our questions, where we suggest our ideas. Because you see, my brothers and sisters, most people don't always have to have their way. But most people always want to know they will be heard. You know that? And if I want to be heard, who's the group that will hear me out, seriously take my concern? I may not get what I want, but at least I'll be considered. That's healthy conflict management. Fourth, it will take leaders who are courageous. It takes courageous leaders always to go through change. The church I pastored back in the mid-80s, we had fairly well attended revivals for a couple of years. I got into the people I thought were the best preachers, but they did okay, the congregation did, but it wasn't attended like it needed to be, and I just never was into doing anything, just say we did it. Well, we had a revival. Yeah, we had a revival. Yeah. We did that. Let's cross that off. I just don't believe in doing that. So we went a couple of years without one, and that identified group, people started putting question in, we need a revival. So I went to our deacon board one night, and I said, now, people are asking for a revival. Tell me what you want in revival speaking. And they said, well, we want somebody who's biblically sound, somebody who can take the biblical truth and apply it today, someone who has energy, someone whose life backs up their message, and they had this list of 10 to 12 things. I said, anybody got anything else? Nope. And then I turned to that group of women and men, and I said, does it matter what color his skin is? And to the person, they said, no, it doesn't. I said, I have a black friend who I think will do just exactly what you want. Now, folks, that was back in the 80s. We had a couple of families that were visiting us left. I don't want my children sitting under something like that. Is that not absurd? One lady one afternoon, a member of church, came in my office, marched right on in unannounced, and just lambasted me and the whole idea. This is wrong. But when it came time for that revival, church was packed Sunday morning and every night that week. People sat like this. That was back in the 80s. You see, and that was the beginning of these two churches coming together saying, if we're going to make a difference in race relations, we got to start listening and talking and working together as two churches. This past week, that same church had a revival. I went Tuesday night. Who do you think was the preacher? Same black minister. Place was packed out. When I walked in, that woman who came to my office so angry, she was one of the very first people I saw. And they are talking racial issues and coming together. And it all began because 12 women and men said, we have enough courage to say this is the right thing to do. It will take courageous leaders. Fifth, we will have to trust God. Remember the Hebrew preacher's sermon? What he was saying to them, right in the midst of that list, he says, the Lord is our helper, and I will not be afraid. God will not abandon us in this. God will give us the courage and the love and the strength to make the changes that are necessary to meet the challenges. We can trust God. Has God ever, ever failed us? No. We can trust God. We can trust Him. One day, a man was traveling through the Midwest and driving a long time. He got tired, weary, wanted a break, and he passed by a farmhouse. Pulled off the road, got out, take a chance. Went up, and there's a farmer sitting on the front porch. He started talking with him, and in the conversation, he said, well, how's your cotton crop? The farmer said, didd't plant any. Afraid of boll weevils. He said, oh. So how about your corn? Didn't plant none. Afraid it wouldn't rain. I said, oh yeah. So how about your potato crop? Ain't got none. Powerful lot of potato bugs in these parts. And the visitor said, what did you plant? And the farmer said, nothing. I'm just playing it safe. My brothers and sisters in the Ardmore family, just playing it safe is not an option. And the reality is, it never has been. Do you believe that? Do you believe that?